We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're looking today at chapter 17. We're not going to read the entire chapter at this time. We're going to be reading from verse 31 down to verse 51. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 31 to 51. And let us hear the word of God. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," that is, because of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. When he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved, we come to one of the greatest victories in the history of Israel, and what an amazing story it is. We come to a picture that portrays so clearly and yet at the same time so simply the victory of faith, the intervention of God on behalf of his people, and how blessed are they who fear the Lord. We come to the story of David and Goliath. Now, I don't plan to retell it because it's already a story that is so well known to so many of us here, even the youngest members among us. But I would like to recast the story, if I may. I would like to present it in a different light from the way it's usually written up in the popular literature and children's action books. This story has been so romanticized, after all, that the only mental image which comes to many people when they think of this story is that of a young, courageous boy daring to stand up in open combat against a mean and terrifying giant. Well, there is some of that here, all right, that's true. But oh, how we are robbed of the great lessons, the great theological and spiritual lessons of this story, if that's all we get out of it. With what, for instance, did David step out onto the battlefield? How often we hear it, how often we read it in the storybooks, that David went out against the giant with nothing but a sling and five smooth stones. But that isn't the case at all. And that isn't what David himself tells us here. What did he say to Goliath? We see it, you'll notice, in verse 45. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He didn't say to the giant, you better watch out. I've got a mitt full of rocks, and I'm going to throw them at you. No, he didn't say that. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord. I come to you in the power and might of God himself. And that was why, of course, Goliath should have been afraid. David went out with five smooth stones, that's true, because he understood that we're to use the best of our resources. Indeed, we're to use all that God has given us in everything we do. But his confidence was not in those stones, and his confidence was not in his capacity to use those stones. His confidence clearly was in the Lord. Now, it's quite true, these two sides were very unevenly matched, but not in the way that most people thought. It was a contest between the Lord, the God of Israel, and those who dare to attack his people, the apple of his eye. It's a very foolish thing, as I'm sure you know, to get between a bear and her cubs. That's not a place you want to be. But I can tell you that I would rather do even that. I would rather get between a bear and her cubs than try to get between God and his people, between the Lord of hosts and the objects of his sovereign grace and mercy. Make no mistake, David understood his advantage over Goliath. Moreover, what he further told him, we see this in verses 46 and 47, you'll notice, what David told the giant was not mere bravado, it was rather a testimony of what David knew the Lord could do. And indeed, it was a prophecy, not only a testimony, it became as well a prophecy, a statement of what the Lord would and then did indeed do. There's an interesting and very instructive contrast that we see here. Goliath stood up against David in the name of Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. We read in verse 43 that Goliath cursed David by his gods. But let's remember that chief among the gods, the chief Philistine god was Dagon. Do you remember Dagon? He was the god, he was the idol back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 who couldn't stand up. He kept falling over, even in his own temple, when the Ark of the Lord was brought into his presence. Who knows how many years Dagon, as an idol, had stood in his place and hadn't moved at all. But suddenly it seems the Ark of the Lord was brought into that temple, and Dagon wasn't able to stand anymore. The people went one morning and found that the idol had fallen flat on its face. It seems they didn't learn at first much from what had happened. They simply put it back up again where he had been before. But they went again the next morning, and this time they discovered something else. They discovered that the idol had fallen again as before, but this time the idol had been decapitated as well. So now, going from 1 Samuel chapter 5 up to chapter 17, we see Goliath. And you'll notice that he's gone the same way as his god Dagon, whom he invoked. I want you to notice that he also has fallen. Goliath has fallen, and like his God, he is also decapitated. It was thus made very plain. If it wasn't before, it was certainly made very plain now to the Philistines, and it should be to all of us, that there is a God in Israel. And that was the point of it. Our help, on the other hand, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Bible says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And that's the real lesson of this passage that we're looking at. The real lesson of this familiar story, that God is in Israel. God is in his church. God is with his people. Someone says, well, now wait a moment. You're just looking at this passage theologically. Well, yes, that's right. David looked at this theologically too. He did what he did in the light of everything he knew and believed about God. In the light of everything he knew and believed about God's presence and power, how he works all things together for good to those who love him, how it is that the Lord delights in those who fear him. When it comes right down to it, as a matter of fact, We should look at every circumstance that confronts us theologically. And we should look at it in this way, that we seek to do whatever it is we do to the glory of God. You say, perhaps, but weren't there others in Israel who embraced the same theology as David? Well, then, if everyone had heard these same things, why was David the only one with courage enough to go out and face the enemy head on? And that's a good question. That's a good question that we should confront today in these few moments that we have together. Why, out of so many thousands of Israelites who were present at the time, people who had heard the same things that David himself had heard, why was he was the only one with courage enough to go out and face the enemy head on? Well, I don't know if I can answer that question fully, but here at least are 3 points which should go a long way to provide such an answer. 3 points. First, I want you to notice that David's faith was not only intellectual, but it was also experiential. That is, his faith was what he lived and breathed and acted out in his life. This was the driving force in his life. Let me put it this way. His faith was more than merely the testimony of others, as valid as that may be. And more than that, again, it was more to David than merely a statement of facts to which he gave mental assent. David himself had personally tasted the goodness of the Lord, and so he could testify. He could testify firsthand of his trusting in the Lord, of having sought and found refuge in him. Let me ask you, is that also true of you? Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Do you have such a faith in him that is an experiential faith whereby you're walking with the Lord day by day? He cried out to the Lord and he learned to cast, as the Bible says, all his cares upon the Lord, knowing and believing that the Lord cared for him. Now, this is not to say that there weren't others in Israel with a faith like that. I'm sure there were. There may well have been a great many people with a faith like that. But even true faith can become dull if it's not kept razor sharp. Let's be honest. It's not easy for anyone ever to face such a formidable foe as Goliath. It comes only out of a faith that is set on things above, as the Bible says, where Christ himself is, and not on things of the earth. Do you seek and cultivate a faith like that? A faith that is full of Christ and ready to act in any and every kind of danger? Well, it's easy to talk about a faith like that, I know. And we might like to think that such a faith is what we have ourselves. But of course, it's only when we're in the midst of danger, some terrifying, frightening experience of danger, that we'll learn just how instant and ready our faith really is. Well, secondly, there's another point here that I want you to note as well. David had not only tasted the goodness of the Lord, he'd experienced not only the blessed fellowship of walking with him day by day, but his faith had been fully tested and tried as well. And what I mean by that is that David had fought and conquered other Goliaths before. As a shepherd boy in the hills surrounding Bethlehem, he had fought lions and bears which had dared to go after his father's sheep. Not only at a distance, that is, not only did he fight these wild animals with a spear and bow and arrow and that kind of thing, but he fought them even up close, wrestling one-on-one. And when the wild animal arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Now this Goliath, who behaves as an animal, who dares to defy the true and living God, and dares to defy the armies of the true and living God, will he be any harder to take down than the lion? Will he be any harder to defeat than the bear? But David's faith, tested and made all the more durable in previous battles, responded to that challenge. We see it in verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you walk with the Lord, believer? Do you study his word and seek to live according to its counsel? But still you cower in mortal fear at the thought of having to face anything dangerous and life-threatening. And you may even wonder why that is. You've read of others in history, perhaps, who have dared to go up against seemingly impossible odds But you wonder why, when you share the same faith as others, that you find yourself running away in such times and you're not daring to face the enemy. Why is that? Well, your faith may be well enough taught. It just isn't yet tested and tried as it should be. Because that's what we all need, a faith that is tested and tried. That's why we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And why we should count it all joy, as James says, when we fall into such trials. We don't particularly want these trials, I realize, but the more trials we have, and the harsher they are, the better and stronger is our faith to take us through them. One of the reasons why it's so important that we should be victorious over sin is when we face a trial again, that victory we've already experienced might help us in that one that is yet coming. But there's also a third point here, and I realize this is one that would be very easy for us to overlook, but we mustn't overlook. We need to look at this one especially. One of the great keys to David's success, what gave him such courage to go up against the mighty Goliath, was that he embraced this great truth, this unalterable principle, that the name of the Lord is to be honored no matter what, and that his honor is more important and more to be cherished than one's own life. It might be said of David, even as a young man, that he had great faith. His faith in the Lord had advanced from victory unto victory, but still he knew that the shepherd boy from Bethlehem was not invincible. If the paw of the bear hadn't killed him, well, maybe the hand of Goliath still could. It's not that the Lord couldn't preserve him, but he didn't necessarily know that the Lord would preserve him on this occasion. We're all going to die, as a matter of fact. This may well have been the day for David to die. It didn't matter, though, and that was the point. As long as the Lord was honored, and the Lord would be honored, he would see to that. Goliath is cursing the Lord's name. He's cursing the Lord's people. David will stop his foul mouth, or he will die trying. One thing was certain to David: failing to act was not an option. Does this help to explain, and I hope it does, how David was able to face the enemy head on? When everyone else in the camp of Israel quaked with the terror of such immobilizing fear. More to the point of what I want to bring out today, though, does this help us to see the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that we ourselves need to cultivate? If we would take a stand against the devil, against the ways of the world, and against all the wicked influences of our own indwelling sin. Beloved, the faith that we need today, the faith that gives us victory, is just such a faith as what we're looking at in this passage. A faith that is personally experienced. A faith that is strengthened by testing. A faith that regards the honor of Christ more precious than even our own life. How, we might ask, was David a figure and forerunner of Christ? It's often said that David is one of the great lights of the Old Testament, someone who came as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed he was. But it's good for us to see how he was such a forerunner of Christ, and then also to see how he was not. There are three ways I want to bring out to you of how we see David here as a figure and forerunner of Christ. First, he cared for the sheep and was willing to risk his own life against wild animals in order to protect them. So also, I am the good shepherd, said Jesus in John 10. The good shepherd, notice, gives his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling sees the wolf coming and flees. He flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, said Jesus, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Secondly, unlike Saul, David was an effective forerunner of Christ in that he was a man after God's own heart. Remember, Saul was not a man after God's own heart, but David was. We see this in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, said David, and your law is within my heart. So also, I've come down from heaven, said Jesus in John 6, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And then thirdly, David was a figure and forerunner of Christ, in that he became one of Israel's best and most powerful kings. And yet, though he was a king himself, we mustn't let that overshadow the fact that his most important role, an exemplary role, was as a subject to the King of Kings, a subject to King Jesus, a subject to David's greater son, as he's called, a subject of the one who would sit on David's throne and reign over the house of Jacob forever. David was indeed a king, as I say, a great king. And in that sense, he was a forerunner of the coming Christ. But how he loved to throw himself down, as it were, before the foot of the cross to acknowledge that Christ was his king. Did David know about the Lord Jesus? Indeed he did. He looked ahead in time, says Peter. We find this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching, and he points out the fact that David saw the Lord Jesus' resurrection to glory. With Abraham and Moses before him, David saw the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high. And we too, beloved, shall see Christ Jesus on the throne. Not simply with the eye of faith, but with our own eyes, we will behold it. And when we do, we will cast our crowns down before him. But let's also look at the other side of this question. That is, how was David not a figure and type of Christ? And it seems to me that if we're going to gain this picture accurately, it's not always just on the positive, but we have to look at the negative side here as well. Again, 3 points. First, David's many sins, including adultery and murder, showed how he himself was not the true king, not the hope and glory of Israel, nor could he be, but that the true king, the Lord our righteousness, was still to come, and that David needed Christ as much as any of us do. Secondly, David was not like Christ in that he built his kingdom, an earthly kingdom, by means of war and popular support. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is not of this world. It doesn't come with loud clashing swords or the stirring roll of drums. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, how different is Jesus from David and from every other king. He has no form or comeliness, the Bible says. And when we see him, there's no beauty, no particular thing to attract us, that we, the fallen sons of Adam, should desire him. And yet, in spite of all that, there is none lovelier than this root and offspring of David. There's none lovelier, none purer than this bright and morning star. And to those who believe, Jesus is precious. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ is altogether unique. We can look all through the Old Testament scriptures, and time and again we see various types and shadows of the coming Christ. As I say, David is one of the supreme among them. But it's right here where we find all types and shadows and everything else fall away, because Jesus Christ is altogether unique. He is a conqueror. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet how does he conquer? By offering himself up as a sacrifice for sinners. A sacrifice in their place, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine that. Here is a lion who is also a lamb. David's victory over Goliath gave him national attention. Yet it's not another David that we need, but it's David's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And because he, Jesus, has been offered up for sinners on the cross, because there at Calvary he made full and perfect satisfaction for all the sins of his people, so is he able now to save, the Bible says, and indeed he does save, all who come unto God by him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you, Lord, for this passage that we have been privileged to look into and to study today. We ask, O Lord, that we might be able to see here the kind of faith which you call us to in Christ. The fact that it's not just head knowledge, but that it's of the heart. It's an experiential faith. It's a faith that drives us. We thank you, Lord, that it's made abundantly clear to us that though our faith is very tender, it has to be tested and tried. It has to be made stronger, more Christ-centered, and God-honoring in every way. So we thank you, Lord, for all the trials and troubles that you're pleased to give us in this life, that our faith might indeed improve and increase and be all that it ought to be. And Lord, we thank you for also making it clear to us in the Scriptures the fact that you've set before us this great principle that you, O Lord, are above all the created order, and that we are to honor you, Lord, no matter what, in life and in death. We don't have to question whether we should go forward in something if it means bringing honor to your name, though it should be risking everything for ourselves in this life. Yet are we to honor you, Lord. So may it be our desire. May that be our burning passion. May that be one holy passion filling all our frame throughout the days to come. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.